If you have notes in front of you, whether they're electronic or in print, we're in our fourth installment of a series that we're calling Church Still Matters. We started this off on the day of Pentecost, with celebration of the day of Pentecost, and that is the birthday of the church 1,992 years ago, best we can determine, because people started messing around with calendars in the meantime. But anyway, those who love maths have figured that kind of stuff out. So glad that we get to talk about this, because I'll just tell you, got a lot of, a few notes, but I got a lot of things in my head from experience that God's given me. But I also want you to know, every day that I drive here for work, but particularly when I'm driving here on Sunday, I pray a prayer that reminds me. I say, Jesus, I want to serve. I want to serve you. I don't understand why you have chosen me for this particular role. But the crucial part of my prayer is, Lord, drive it deep into my heart that Rock Springs is not my church, but it is your church. You are the sole Savior of it, and I am so grateful to be a recipient of everything that you've done to bring this community idea together. I praise you, Jesus, that you are doing a great work in lives all over the world, including our own neighborhood. And that's awesome to me. But just at the pedestrian level, I often wonder, why would God use an oblong dud like me to do anything? Because, I do not, I'm not tall enough to actually be a grown man. And I know a lot of you have actually thought that before, and I'm aware of it. That's why I'm wearing my boots, because it puts me just inside the minimum. Okay. Church. Not me, not you particularly, because it's a cooperative effort. Church is a big deal. It's an unexplainable thing. That's why we've been looking at this ancient document that was written by a physician by the name of Luke. He wrote this document, and it's called Acts of the Apostles in its official title, but we often refer to it as Acts. And it is a history, and it is a testimony, and is all those things, and done under incredibly great research. But it helps us to get a grip on how could this thing possibly have happened? Because we're talking about basically 2,000 years ago, something happened in the armpit of the Roman Empire in an occupied territory, occupied by the Romans in an area of people that had really no historical significance, not like Babylon or Assyria or any of those places. This thing happened to a guy who was a contractor. Tecton was what Jesus was considered to be in his working life, a contractor, a builder. And yet he went around teaching. Lots of people had come through teaching. That was common to this group of people known as the Jews. But there was something different about this guy. What was different about it? There's just no historical, reasonable explanation as to why this would even have gotten out of the first century. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later. And whether you go to church or you tune in to church at any level, you've heard of Jesus and you've heard of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and these other things. How is that possible? Well, Luke tries to explain it that even though it is unexplainable, it is undeniable that the church has impacted the world. Now, I've tried to say through the first few sessions of this, we all have in our mind a preconceived idea that comes with the word church, which we won't go into all the German and the Greek on that exactly right now. But I'm just saying, we say church and you have different things. If you go back and look at the history of the church, and I'm reading a book right now called Bullies and Saints, the church has done really well at some points, and it has done very poorly at other times. There have been so many people throughout 2,000 years that have adopted the name of God or gotten a banner with the name of Jesus on it, and they've wrapped their ambitions in that flag. Sounds a lot like today. I'm telling you as a testimony to what's going on in my own life, has been happening in my own life. During the 2 years that we all suffered through, particularly 2020, me and my kind, and I'm talking about professional Christians, pastors, had an incredibly difficult time trying to keep people clarity on the message. Because everybody wanted to take sides about everything. And I've said this in a funny way, but it's also because I mean it, is that I believe in Jesus and I walk with Jesus, and I don't believe Jesus did not come to this earth to take sides. He came to take over. In fact, the whole worldview that he brought made so much... he disrupted both the Jewish side and the Roman side, because he declared himself to be God in the flesh, and he also said, King of Kings. That is not good business with religious and political minded people. And yet Jesus kept doing it. But in 2021, me and pastors like me all over the world, not just America, notice that a lot of church people turn church into a club. And because we became divisive even within churches, we said it's a club and you're not meeting up with the rules, so therefore you're not wanted here. And I'm just saying from a broken heart of my own, and that is during a time when we had the most awesome opportunity to be the light in a very, very dark time, church in general became a club and not a lighthouse. We turned on one another. A lot of people left, and some never came back. And I'm not just talking about Rock Springs. That's happened in so many areas. We're into another political season, y'all. And some of you go, I bet he's a Democrat. I bet he's a Republican. Well, that's not mine to say, and it's not yours to know. But I will tell you this. My ambitions in that realm have to do with, I have been told that my citizenship is in heaven. Am I to love my neighbor and take care of my country? Absolutely. But Jesus is multinational, y'all. I fear, and this is my little, I'm up on my stool and I'm talking right now. I haven't got to my notes exactly. Let's just be really, really cautious that we don't get into the mindset of the church is here to save America and neglect the fact that what we've actually been called to do is save Americans. Because even our pledge says one nation under God. There is a priority here, folks. I'll leave this alone here in just a minute, now that I've been an equal opportunity offender. Y'all, the church, you and me, the community, this called group of people, the calling that we have, that we must not abdicate, is the call to be the conscience of our nation. We need to be living for Jesus and looking at what he has to say in such a way that everything we're involved in begins to be permeated with the upside-down kingdom, the values of an upside-down kingdom. Because if you and I start taking sides and trying to be right, we wind up being wrong. That's all I had to say about that. But my point in saying that, just like I say, whatever you may think of boring or pipe organs or choirs or whatever you think of when it comes to church, my point is the church is unique. There is nothing else like it on earth. Not supposed to be. It's supposed to be this one unique thing, and it has this one unique message. But it certainly is not an institution. It's not a building. It's not a voting block. It's not a symbol. It's not an icon. The church, and I have it on the screen, the word that was used is a very important Greek word, ekklesia, the called out ones. It means someone who has heard the call of God when they were going the wrong direction, living their own life, being their own little G God. They heard the call of big G God through his son Jesus Christ. They have responded to this one unique message. They gather as a flock of his because he's the great and good shepherd. We congregate. We are the congregation. It is a movement. A movement keeps moving. And that's why I wanted us to know over these last several weeks, we are followers, but when followers band together, we become this thing, this movement. We are a one-of-a-kind thing, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And we have a one-of-a-kind message, and not because of us, but because of Jesus. That's why the title of this one is, We're Still Telling, because we've got something to tell. See, kids, here's the reason that it got out of first century Palestine and exists today is because there is no message like the one that the church is supposed to carry. This unique movement has a unique message. It changed the world. It has shaped certainly our culture, but it's shaped cultures around the world for the last 2,000 years. And I happen to believe it still has the power to do that today, that it can transform us. But that's only going to happen if you and I remember that church still matters and we still stay on message. And you're going, so get to the point. What is the message? Well, I've dropped it all along in the songs we chose to sing today. If you are a sleuth, every song has pointed you in that direction. You go, that's not helping me. What is the message? Because we could go down so many roads. It's to make a social difference. Absolutely. The church has always, when it's on message, makes a difference in the society in which it's planted. But that's not the message. Well, it has to do with just making sure that we have lots of people coming to a gathering on a Sunday morning or that lots of people are tuned in. You know, size of the church has always been big. It started big on day one. It opened big, and it's been big ever since. It's existed in very small units all the way through, but it's not necessarily about growth. Growth happens because if you stay healthy, keep anything healthy, it grows. But that's not the message either. Well, the message is they got to have their own subculture of music and clothing and things that you put on your bumpers and stuff like that. No, that's not it either. Those are things that grow out of this message. But what is the same message that actually caused about 120 people who didn't have any training, and yet because they spoke up for what they had seen, they rocked Jerusalem in about the year 30 AD. And it happened about 2 months after Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave and then ascended to heaven. To which some of you are going, it's like, I'm not a Christ follower yet. And whenever you get into that stuff, that just really freaks me out because I'm really good with living a better life and let's be good people and let's be kind. I'm just telling you, that is the message. And it freaks us out because ain't nobody else been doing this. He lived. He died. He was put into a grave. And he came back to life. And these people were witness to it. It's the implications of if that is true, and apparently it is, because these people did not go to their deaths as martyrs because they wouldn't shut up about his teaching. They wouldn't stop saying, I saw him die, I saw him buried, and then I interacted with him whenever he came back to life. I don't know how to explain it, but I cannot deny it. So if you want to shut me up on that, you have to kill me. And very many times they did. That's it. That's the message. You're going, wow, that was a short sermon. Oh, this is just the intro, y'all. I'm just telling you, when those who are closest to Jesus, who we call the apostles, those who are on, like, I guess the second ring would be the disciples, and then the new followers, they flooded into this community of Jerusalem. They simply said, God sent him. You killed him. God raised him. Now say you're sorry. It was the same message over and over again. Christ is alive, and because of that, things in this world and in our lives will never, ever be the same. And the message was so compelling that, like I said, on day one, over 3,000 people embraced, and people who were Jewish, who had been steeped in a particular set of rules and religious practices, they were so shaken that 3,000 said, I will start following you. I've tried to tell you how important that is. Whenever you said yes to this new thing called the Way, wasn't even called Christianity. Whenever they said yes to the Way, it put them in social jeopardy, because if they fouled out of the Jewish synagogue and community, they also had no way to do commerce with the people who were considered to be their neighbors. And they staked it all on the fact that these people said, I have seen him alive. I saw him dead. I've seen him alive again. You really need to wrestle with this one. Because all those people started following, and it created so much power imbalance between the temple of the Jews and the empire of the Romans. Because as I told you, you get on the bad side of people who think they are in charge of God, and then you get in charge of people who think they're in charge of all the taxes and the rules. You're just not winning friends and influence and people. It's so, so compelling. The top guys in this whole movement that was known as the Ecclesia from the start, they were arrested, they were beaten. We talked about that. You can go back to the archives and listen to it. They were warned not to mention the name of Jesus. You can be nice people, but stop talking about Jesus. Acts 5, we left it there. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. They were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for this name. And day after day in the temple courts, because there were so many people that that's about the best place they could meet, and from house to house, because they broke into smaller groups, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's been predicted all this time. And the movement kept moving. It did not stop, no matter what the Sanhedrin and the religious professionals told them to do. Yeah. It kept moving and it kept growing as it kept growing, because it went from 3,000 to 5,000, and then there were a few thousand more. That we're just talking about more than 10% of the population of Jerusalem within just a few short months was saying that we do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and we want to commit our lives to him and onto him. They had to develop some sort of organizational structure, or otherwise they wouldn't get anything done. That's where you read that Luke said in Luke chapter 6, he said that's whenever they said, you top guys, you pray, you figure out how to teach, and we'll take care of serving the widows and orphans, and we'll take care of these other things. I'm just telling y'all, Rock Springs is in Acts 6 moment. Folks, I want to keep loving Jesus. I want to keep in touch with him. I want to keep teaching. It seems that God blesses when I teach, and I'm grateful for that. I give him all the credit for that, because I don't understand how he could use an oblong dud like me. But we're in an Acts 6 moment. I have done what I can and will keep doing what I can to help our youth, but I need some adults who want to be the adult for a youth that you wish you had had whenever you were a youth. It's an Acts 6 moment. If you will take care of the young people and help us build a strong student ministry, I'll keep teaching and get others prepared to do that same kind of thing. But it goes that way in RSK. It goes that way in so many other stuff. It's what I was talking to you about last week. We all have to be in on this. We've got to be bold. There's so much to be done for the kingdom of God, but I personally cannot do it by myself. I'm telling you, back in Acts, what happened as they grew is that new leaders started to emerge. They were trained and taught. One of those guys, his name was Stephen. Everybody say Stephen. Stephen. Let's do it together. Stephen. There you go. There's not a lot of detail about this man and what his, you know, where he came from and all those things, but we do know from what Luke said and his investigation of Stephen is that he was bold and he was eager about knowing Jesus and trying to get other people to know him too. He did kind of the same thing that the apostles were doing, and he would teach that same stuff, and it got him arrested. He was brought before that religious council known as the Sanhedrin. They, this time, paid witnesses to say false things and lies about him so that he could be convicted under their religious court. Then he was given an opportunity to have his own defense. You can read in Acts 7, his whole defense is he's saying, you guys are Jewish like I am. And he went all the way from the beginning, all the way up to Jesus, and made a very, very compelling case that Jesus is exactly who he said he is and that he did what he said he would do. And when he finished, instead of applause, the Sanhedrin was so angry, that they lost their cool. They had him dragged out and they stoned him with rocks until he was dead, because he said that Jesus rose from the grave and you need to pay attention to him. Stephen was the first martyr. That in and of itself is enough for us just to be, you know, that'll sober you up right quick. But what I want you to notice is in this account that Luke, one of the world's greatest historians, he makes a transition as he tells this historical study, story, is that Luke said it made the opponent so bold, the stoning of Stephen, it was like a win for the enemy. It made them so bold that it just unleashed greater wrath, greater opposition to the ecclesia, to the movement, to the church. And then Luke has this very almost ominous little transition statement, and it's here in Acts 8. And he says in this next phrase a detail that changes the direction of this whole deal. In Acts 8, verse 1, and he said, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Stephen. Who's this guy? He hasn't shown up in 7 chapters. What's his deal? Well, those of you who've been around church and you're going, "Ooh, I've been in Sunday school. I want to tell. There's an exchange between Hebrew and Greek, and it could be that Saul and Paul are the same word. It could be that he took on a different word. We came to know him as the Apostle Paul. But he was Saul. That was his given name because he was Hebrew. He was Jewish, and he grew up in Tarsus. But this guy, Saul, was a Jew's Jew. He was a fast track to the Harvard of his day. He spoke 3 languages. He had dual citizenship, both in Israel and in Rome. That plays largely into, I think, why God used him as he did. In all likelihood, he probably came from a family that had some money. But it says, and Saul approved of this situation where they killed Stephen. And Luke records for us on that day a great persecution in this whole area of Palestine and all around where the ecclesia was breaking out. A great persecution broke out against the church, against the ecclesia in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And he records all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Why did the apostles stay put while the others scattered? We don't know for sure, but the next verse does say godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him deeply. This was not an easy time for the church, but the church kept moving. The ecclesia kept going. Verse 3, Luke tells it like it is, and he says, and Saul began to, say it with me, destroy the ecclesia, the church. He went from house to house. Why? Because we already know they were meeting in the temple courts and they were meeting house to house. He would go from house to house where they were because he was the grand inquisitor that was trying to purify Judaism, and he dragged off both men and women. He put them in prison. What I find interesting about this, and it helpfully helps us to understand what he was doing, he was essentially a Jewish Taliban. Saul thought he was doing Yahweh a favor by going around and getting rid of these troublemakers. And for 3 years he did this, and he persecuted the church. Then in about 33 to 34 AD, we're into Acts 9. Meanwhile, 3 years later, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So he goes to the high priest, the high muckledy-muck, the guy who can pull all the levers. He goes to the high priest and asks him for letters that give him authority in the synagogues up in Damascus, Syria, north of Jerusalem, and says so that if he found any of these people who were following the name of Jesus who belonged to the way, let's look into that. Why in the world would they have had the nickname called the way? This is the way. Those of you who've been watching The Mandalorian, this is the way. No. In all likelihood, it's because Jesus had the nerve to say, if you want to get to God, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he found anybody who belonged to the way, whether men or women, I need authority that I might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem so that you can be tried, convicted, and punished. This is what happened to him, and it is significant. As he neared Damascus on his way up there to do what he thought he was going to do, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Y'all are all, how many of you are older enough to remember the song? Blinded by the light. That's where this came from. You want me to sing it again? My bride's sitting down here and she's telling me no. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice in the midst of this light say to him, Saul. Not, hey you, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, I'm sorry, I've been around this a lot, but I'm confused. He's not persecuting Jesus, is he? Wouldn't it be more like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting it, the church? And yet the voice said to him, and Luke and Paul were friends, by the way, Saul, Paul, said, no, he said, why do you persecute me? We are literally, as well as figuratively, anyone who believes into Jesus, Jesus said we become his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece, his body in the world. I love it because it's very honest. Saul says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is what I love, is that he is such a hard charging. I have no doubt that if he took all the personality tests, Paul would definitely be type A. Would anyone choose to? And all the people said, amen. Yes. You'd had to have a very, you have to cultivate a love for Paul, because he's like, if you don't see it the way I see it, well, maybe God will give you some revelation on that. Okay. This is the kind of guy to whom Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, he says, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And apparently, since he's blinded, we find out, he does exactly what he's told to do. He goes on into Damascus. We find that out, and then we see in verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple, another follower of Jesus Christ because of his resurrection, named Ananias. And the Lord called out to Ananias in a vision, and again, not, hey, you, but spoke to him directly, Ananias. And Ananias had no other choice but to say, yes, Lord. I just want y'all to know, God has never spoken to me in an audible voice, and I'm not sure I really want him to, because that implies way too much accountability. But, yes, Lord? And the Lord told him, I need you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. This is history, because these people really lived, they really told their story. Where did this guy named Judas live? He lived on Straight Street. It was probably a straight street. That's, I'm just saying, it's historical. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man. So specific, you need to ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, because he's praying. Okay, now here's the thing. Just like in our community and in our time, things get around. I'm just thinking that Ananias is going, that name sounds familiar. Where have I... Oh dear, I've heard of him. 3 years of terror he's been doing in our area. Are you sure, Lord? I don't know. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, he said, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your people in Jerusalem. And we know that he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. But the point of it is you've got to get up and go, because this has already been set in motion. I need you to help me on this. You need to go to this man. He is going to be the one who busts this wide open. Yes, he will preach to the Jews, but he is going to preach far beyond the Jewish nation. And he will have influence over kings and people of influence. This is not a Jewish message. This is a worldwide message. Just like I told all those who, I said, go into all the world. I'm not kidding. It needs to keep going. And then he adds, because, you know, you want a little bit of support as to why you're going to go tell somebody about what God's going to do in their life. Because he said, once you tell him, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ooh, sign me up. I'm just telling you, there is nothing about this on its surface that gives us any indication it should have survived even 20 years. And yet it kept going. God was choosing one of the most unlikely candidates, just like he does over and over and over again. The church is comprised of people who have it all together. Well, they think they do, and see, that's what they need to be redeemed from. And the church is comprised of people who do not have it all together. Because it is Jesus who looks at this colossal collection of moral foul-ups worldwide, people who have tried to build ladders and temples to try and get higher and higher and higher in order to reach God. When Jesus came and gave the uncommon message that he said, no, you cannot build a tower to get to me, but because I love you so much that I will come down to your level because you cannot get up to mine. My love, my grace, my mercy is almost beyond your comprehension. I created you to love you. All I ask is that you respond to me. Why should I do that, Lord? Because I sent my son to live, to die, to be buried, to rise again, and to give witness to there is a brand new king in town. Are y'all getting anything out of this? Because I would love it if all the people would say, amen. Amen. God chose an unlikely candidate to bust this thing wide open. But I go back, can you imagine being Ananias? I'm just sitting there loving God, trying to take care of my family. I'm having my daily prayer time, and all of a sudden, Jesus messes up my plans by saying, hey, Ananias, you've got an assignment. You need to go to Judas's house over on Straight Street, and you need to talk to this guy. And you're going under your breath, even though God can hear every word of your heart. I really don't want to do this. Don't want to do that. Can you imagine him standing at the door? I love the fact that Ananias, though he doesn't get his top billing as Paul, he obeyed God. He went over there. He did knock on the door. He moved in. He talked to Paul. He placed his hands on Paul's eyes because he had become blind. He prayed over Paul. And God, in his miraculous way, through the resurrection power of Jesus, it says that things like scales that had been on his eyes fell off because of this prayer. And he worked back into where Paul could see. He spent time with Paul and he explained what he knew of the resurrected Christ. And what he had experienced. He also apparently explained to Paul, listen, you think that Pitbull is called Mr. Worldwide? No, sir. Paul, you are Mr. Worldwide. The scope of your mission is going to be to the entire world. In verse 19 of chapter 9, Saul spent several days with the disciples there in Damascus. Now imagine if he's spending the night over and over in a community where he was supposed to have papers to come in to give permission for him to, you know, drag out in the streets and whip people. Can you imagine? You know, you got to sleep sometime. When Paul would lay down to take a nap, or he'd go to sleep early because he had worked hard that day, and people are peeking in the window going, well, he didn't hurt anybody today. Do you think we can trust him tomorrow? And I'm trying to be funny, but at the same time, is this a trick? He's not arresting people yet. And then a few days later, it says in verse 20, because he stayed there at once, he began to preach in the synagogues. He went to where the Jewish people were who had some context of the Messiah. And he would preach to them that Jesus is the Son of God, which is something that Jesus claimed for himself. So either Jesus was telling the truth, or he was lying, or he was completely crazy out of his head. And Paul said, I've experienced him. I see what he's doing in other people's lives. I'm here to tell you. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Verse 21, and all those who heard him were astonished. Of course they were, because this is just the most uncommon thing you would ever expect. Those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, looking at Paul and going, isn't this the guy who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on the name? It looks like him. And hasn't he come? Don't we know this? Hasn't he come here to our neighborhood to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? This was hard. And yet, Paul was persistent to the call that he had received on the road to Damascus. And it so completely changed his life. And I would also say, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, it changed yours too. But Verse 22. And yet Saul grew more and more powerful, meaning more influential, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul was, he was like the Energizer Bunny of this. For 10 years, he would just do this. He would do this. I'm getting ahead of myself. In the history, he did speak this way, but for 10 years right after this, he went and did his own homework. Went to Arabia, studied up, looked at the life of Moses, we assume, all those things. He had some speaking engagements. He was preparing himself for what he had been called to do. He did go to Jerusalem, spend a couple of weeks with Peter. That would be pretty cool to go and spend time with Peter, Simon Peter. He was the number one guy with Jesus. Tell me, what was that like? And then he goes at another time and he talks to the spends time and they explain to him with the brother of Jesus. His name was James. I've said this before. James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God until after the resurrection, but after he was raised from the dead, even his own half-brother said, he is the Son of God. I've asked you before, how good do you have to be to convince your brothers or sisters that you really are the Son of God? Paul goes and absorbs all that he could about being with Jesus like they had been. And then in 47 AD, he leaves on in what we call his first journey abroad. He basically went a distance around a little bit of the Mediterranean rim. He takes this message to the predominantly Greek and Roman world instead of just the Jews. And he does that for the next 10 years and he travels. Boy, I wish I had had his points. I'm just telling you, his points would have been unbelievable. He would go to these communities, and I will tell you something about Paul. He was very strategic. He went to places that were big and influential, like Corinth and Ephesus, because that's where the world came to a crossroads, and he would get people turned on to Jesus, and then they would go to other parts of the world. But along the way, he would stop in smaller communities, and he would plant these little ecclesias in Syria and Turkey and in Greece. But wherever he went, he would try to plant these gatherings, these ecclesias. And his method was he'd start in the Jewish synagogue because they knew about what Messiah meant. And he said, I've got great news. I know him. You should meet him too. That did not go smoothly. You'd think that would be a good plan. And it was sometimes. But when he'd go to some of these Jewish synagogues, they would get so mad at him. He would cause lots of trouble. They would try to stone him and put him to death. He had to escape over a wall of a city one time in a basket because that was the only safe way out of the city. And yet he would get up the next day and he would go and try to persuade more Jews and more Gentiles and gather these congregations that this is worth giving your life to. The book of Acts and Luke wrote it. He chronicles three different journeys around the Mediterranean rim. He went to Athens, he went to Corinth and Ephesus, and all points in between. And he kept saying, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. This matters. You need to pay attention to this. And as he traveled, he wrote lots of letters. Lots of letters. He would write them back to these little ecclesias, these little churches that he would plant. He made trips back to Jerusalem from time to time. In 58 AD, he went to Jerusalem, said something to somebody that ticked them off. He was arrested in Jerusalem. They put him in prison up in another town called Caesarea. For 2 years, he sat on house arrest. He had an ankle bracelet. Y'all with me? While he was there, a little bit of a technicality that they had overlooked, he said, by the way, I am a Roman citizen and what you're doing is not legal. Which meant that he then got an opportunity to plead his case to Rome, to the emperor, which set in motion a whole different set of circumstances. He was sent to Rome, very difficult trip, you can read about that. He was imprisoned in Rome in 60 AD for 2 years, again, with an ankle bracelet, house arrest. And he wrote, Rome is where he wrote a letter to his friends in Ephesus, which we know as Ephesians. He wrote to some friends in Philippi, a military installation, and that letter we call Philippians. Isn't this awesome? The Bible's so interesting. You ought to read it. It's so cool. He even wrote a letter to a community called Colossae. He never got to go to Colossae. He just heard that the Jesus thing was happening in Colossae, and he wrote a letter to them, and it's called Colossians. Wow! Impress your friends this week. It's fascinating. He was released from prison in Rome in 62 AD, and as soon as he got out of prison, he got on a boat and went traveling to try and tell some more people. and plant some more churches. And yet 2 years or so later, in 65 or 66, it's hard to tell, this time he was arrested and not thrown in with an ankle bracelet. He was literally thrown into a Roman dungeon. And in 67 AD, probably early, one morning, his guards opened his door, cuffed him up, led him outside the city gates to where executions were performed. And without ceremony or any eyewitnesses besides those soldiers, Paul was beheaded. End of story. No. Yes, all that happened. But I'm sorry, I'm a Star Wars nerd. This is the moment in which Paul, I'm sure, looked up at his executioners and said, "Strike me down and I will become more powerful than you can even imagine." I don't know if Paul would have said that, because I don't know if he knew he had that kind of influence. But I'm just saying, his life ended on that day in 67 AD. But the impact of his life had really just begun. Because you see, folks, in 67 AD, Paul was executed by Nero. In 68 AD, while facing assassination threats, Nero committed suicide. And today, people name their dogs Nero, and they name their sons Paul. You say, "David, why did you take so much time to tell that story? Or why would Luke take so much time to tell that story?" I have a couple of reasons I would give you. I think it's significant because it shows us something about following Jesus. It shows us something about being the ecclesia. It shows us something about God. And that is, God can choose very messed up, morally corrupt, bad people and redeem their lives for very good and godly outcomes. And I don't mean that figuratively. I mean, that's the truth. This is the example of it. I also see that God sees that we have very bad circumstances and they happen to very good people, but that does not mean that God is not still God or that he isn't still king over all the kings. He works all things for good for anyone who will trust him to do so. Past forgiven, purpose for living, home in heaven. God's always got the last move. The first ecclesia could have said, "Enough. This is too tough. Can't do it anymore. Not comfortable." But they didn't cower. The reason they didn't cower is because it's really hard to overcome, or hard to outdo, I should say. I've seen a dead man alive. Because I have said this to you so many times, but I mean it. I read the words of Jesus. I see what his followers did. I go back to Jesus. There are things that Jesus said that I don't quite understand. But any man who can say, "I will live, I will die, and then I will come back to life," and then he does it to validate what he said, I'm going with him, even if I don't understand every single thing he said. The ecclesia took this message because the message was greater than any fear that they could come up with. I want you to know Paul's greatest contribution was the clarification of the gospel for people like us. If you are of Jewish descent, you have a leg up in this because you've probably been taught. I have friends that I grew up who were Jewish, and they were Orthodox Jewish. One man that we worked with in our evangelistic work, he was raised that way. He had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by the time he was 5 years old. I don't mean the titles. I mean all the books. Because Judaism is such a thorough, rule-keeping religion. And God did a work through his people so that he could get the word to us. But it was because of Paul that he brought clarity to the gospel for people who didn't even know there was Yahweh. We might think that there's a God, but we don't know how to get to him. Paul's boldness and his courage to get up and go and go and go time after time after time and to engage with people, intentionally engage with people and cultures that were anti everything that he stood for, is one of the primary reasons I'm standing here today and that you even know this message. I'm thankful for Paul because it's probably because of Paul that I know Jesus. So, I'm talking to those of us who are not familiar with the Old Testament per se, and we didn't understand the promise of Messiah. But if we do believe that there is a God, he showed us that he is a God who's come down to our level when we couldn't get up to here, up to his. So here's what Paul said over and over. We're on the home stretch. Some of you are thinking, thank goodness. This is what Paul said over and over again to people like us and what has actually been entrusted for us to pass on faithfully to the next generation. He would say, even if you're not Jewish, you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christ follower. He would say, even if you're not Jewish, even if you don't even understand one iota of the Old Testament, here are the things that you simply must know. Here are the things that you must understand. Here is this new thing that God has done in the world, and you need to be aware of what it is. And he would not only say it, he would write it. And he wrote it very clearly to his friends who lived in Corinth. And they got the blessing of having two letters, and we call those letters 1st and 2nd Corinthians. See, I love it. I love how it all works together. He wrote it very clearly to his friends in Corinth. And you go, they were his friends, but let's also be honest. If you look at these two letters, the new Christians in Corinth were a bunch of knuckleheads. They were. Just like you and just like me. They were non-Jewish people who didn't understand it. But he wrote to them and he said, the bottom line stuff that you need to know and keep transferring to the next generation is this. And I will read it for you because this has stood the test of time. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, that means they've already believed in Jesus. I want to remind you of what I've already told you. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you when I was there in Corinth and which you received, and you put your faith onto Jesus and on which you have taken your stand. By this good news that I brought you, that I'm about to remind you of, by this gospel, and you receiving this good news, you are saved. Your past is forgiven, a reason for living home in heaven. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you're going to try and trade it in for something else, and I'm going to say, you can have all kinds of beliefs, but your belief will be in vain. Because he said, what I passed on, what I received and learned, I passed on to you, and this is another geeky moment for me. He says, what I passed on to you, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In Star Trek lingo, this is the prime directive. Y'all with me? What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that if you don't get anything else, you get this. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, meaning the writings of the Old Testament. God had said it all along, you just couldn't see it. But he came and he died as the sacrificial lamb that ends all sacrifices. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's one. This is of first importance. That he was buried, because that's what you do with dead people. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, because if you search the Old Testament, you see that was predicted too. And the fourth thing, and that he appeared to Cephas. Let's see how many of you paid attention in Sunday school. Who's he talking about? Cephas. That's his given name. Peter. Cephas. And then to the 12. And after that, this may blow some of y'all's mind because you might not have even heard it. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem at the same time. Figure about five times the amount of people that are in this room. Jesus appeared and spent time with 500 people in a gathering like this. And he said, just to back me up, it is quite a ways from Corinth over to Jerusalem, but I'm just telling y'all, most of whom that I'm talking about are still living, because that was about 20 years ago, although some have fallen asleep, some have already died. But he said, I'm just telling you, this letter that he wrote in 53 AD, that's just about 20 years after the resurrection. He said, I'm not just talking out of one side of my mouth. He said, you can go and back me up. And then he appeared to James, his brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one born out of time or one abnormally born. You go, why would you say that, Paul? You're quite the guy. He's like, because I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. Why? Because I thought I was doing God a favor. And yet, I was persecuting the congregation, the assembly, the flock that Jesus had come to die for and be raised again. I persecuted the church of God. But, love this. But by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, I am what I am. And that's all I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Meaning, it's not wasted on me, y'all. If this is true, then it is all true, and I am all in. Paul, in other words, and you can see it in other things, he said, I have no clue why God would choose me to bring this message to you, because of all the people he could have chosen, I am the least likely. My resume does not line up with what most people think it should be. But God. But God and the power of his grace is not lost on me, and that is why I don't know what else to do except to love his church and to serve his church and to cooperate with him as I build his church. I don't have any other options. It's not lost on me. To which I would say, I believe he is in the great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on as we try to follow Jesus. And I would say, Paul, thank you so much. And I thank you so much for your amazing testimony. But tell me again, what is that thing that we simply must know? And he would say, okay, I'll go slower this time. But let's go over it again. Just four things. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. Did you get it? I would say to you, because I've been around Christ following for so long, there are so many things you can know. I'm also telling you, the more that you know, the more you realize that you don't know. There are some things about Christianity and following Christ you may never know. It might have questions about all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I'm saying, should we keep seeking? Absolutely. But this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the power of salvation. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. I'm going to say them again. Christ died for our sins because, let's face it, we're more than mistakers. We're sinners. Somebody's got to pay for the sin, and he did. He was buried. That's how you know someone is really dead, which was crucial to the whole project that God set in motion. He was raised. And when he did that, it validated all the claims that he made about himself, that he was who he said he was, that is God in the flesh, and that he would do what he said he would do, and that is he would come back to life. And the fourth one, he appeared. See, this could have happened and we could have made it all up, but he appeared. He appeared to lots and lots of people. We know that he was raised because he was seen and he interacted with people. The message we will keep telling, church, is Christ died for our sin, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Just to see if anybody's going to still say amen with me for keeping you. Would you say it with me? Christ died for our sin. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared. Let's say it like we mean it this time. How about? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared. Jesus is who he says he is. He did what he said he would do. You can trust onto him. I am living proof of that. And I'm also here to tell you, if you do that, God says he will give you a new life that has never existed before, past forgiven, purpose for living, and everlasting life. Many, many of us in this room and in online campus have done that. How about you? Have you done that? Would you like to do that now? I'm seriously asking. I think this is a compelling thing we have to consider. And maybe, have you ever had an aha moment in which you go, that finally makes sense. I'm not sure that I... Because what do you do with a man who died and came back to life? Maybe though you could say, I see it, I believe it, I embrace it. I'm asking you, have you ever personally responded to this good news that Christ died not just for the sin of the world, but he died to pay the price for your sin, the one that you always wrestle with in your guilt? See, church still matters because this message, this thing we will keep telling, it matters. This is the message that brings us together. And today, I think is really good. I think it's a great day for you to embrace this for yourself and to actually join the church, to join the ecclesia. Tell you what, just to give you that opportunity, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing, and we'll be done. But don't rush past this moment. Give consideration to what I've told you today. I tell you what, would you just bow your head right where you are, just so that you can focus on this moment, not on me, wherever you may be, just bow your head. Because I just want to lead you through a prayer. You can change the words, you can say it out loud, you can say it in your heart. It's not a magic click your heels together kind of thing. It's, I want to lead you through this invitation, receiving this invitation that Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you a brand new life. Just pray. Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus died on that cross. And he did that to pay for the sins of the world. But he did that to pay for my sins. I believe that he was buried. He was put into a tomb. And I believe on the third day, you raised him from the dead. And he was seen by people whose lives were changed, and they couldn't stop talking about it. Just tell him, say, God, I need Jesus as my forgiver and leader. And so I take my faith and I believe onto him all the weight of all that I am, that only he can forgive my sin, but that he can also be the best leader of my life. I'm trusting into Jesus for forgiveness, for guidance, and for a new eternal life. God, you said that you would, but I ask you, would you please receive me into your family, your body, your ecclesia, your community? I am thrilled that I get to be a part of the church that you birthed. Lord, I'm trusting that you will do all that you said you will do, but I am asking for all of this in the authority and the power and the name of Jesus, our resurrected Savior. Amen.